Amen. If you would, in your Bibles, turn to Lamentations chapter 2 as we continue in our series in the book of Lamentations. We are in chapter 2, and we will read the whole chapter as we have looked over two Sundays. We have looked at Lamentations chapter 1. Chapter 1 is really introduces us to the book of Lamentations. It introduces us to the judgment of God, but also it introduces us to our sin, why God judged his people for their sin. And chapter 2 will greatly expand upon chapter 1 as we look at Lamentations chapter 2. And so if you would, follow along with me as I read Lamentations chapter 2. How the Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord has swallowed up without mercy all the habitations of Jacob. In his wrath he has broken down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought down to the ground in dishonor the kingdom and its rulers. He has cut down in fierce anger all the might of Israel. He has withdrawn from them his right hand in the face of the enemy. He has burned like a flaming fire in Jacob, consuming all around. He has bent his bow like an enemy, with his right hand set like a foe. And he has killed all who are delightful in our eyes in the tent of the daughter of Zion. He has poured out his fury like fire. The Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all its palaces. He has laid in ruins its strongholds. And he has multiplied in the daughter of Judah, mourning and lamentation. He has laid waste his booth like a garden, laid in ruins his meeting place. The Lord has made Zion forget festival and Sabbath, and his fierce indignation has spurned king and priest. The Lord has scorned his altar, disowned his sanctuary. He has delivered into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They raised a clamor in the house of the Lord as on the day of festival. The Lord determined to lay in ruins the wall of the daughter of Zion. He stretched out the measuring line. He did not restrain his hand from destroying. He caused rampart and wall to lament. They languished together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has ruined and broken her bars. Her king and princes are among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets find no vision from the Lord. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground in silence. They have thrown dust on their heads and put on sackcloth. The young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. My eyes are spent with weeping. My stomach churns. My bile is poured out to the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city. They cry to their mothers, "Where is bread and wine?" as they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. What can I say for you? To what can compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What can I liken to you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is vast as the sea. Who can heal you? Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not exposed your iniquity to restore your fortunes, but have seen for you oracles that are false and misleading. All who pass along the way clap their hands at you. They hiss and wag their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of all the earth? All your enemies rail against you. They hiss, they gnash their teeth, they cry, "We have swallowed her. Ah, this is the day we longed for. Now we have it. We see it." The Lord has done what he purposed. He has carried out his word, which he commanded long ago. He has thrown down without pity. He has made the enemy rejoice over you and exalted the might of your foes. Their heart cried to the Lord, "O wall of the daughter of Zion." Her tears streamed down like a torrent, day and night. Give yourself no rest, your eyes no respite. Arise, cry out in the night. At the beginning of the night watches, pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint for hunger at the head of every street. Look, O Lord, and see, with whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? In the dust of the streets lie the young and the old. My young women and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have killed them in the day of your anger, slaughtering without pity. You summoned as if to a festival day my terrors on every side. And on the day of the anger of the Lord, no one escaped or survived. Those whom I held and raised, my enemy destroyed. Let us pray. Father, we come before you as your people. And as we hear these words of the prophet Jeremiah, we struggle to make sense of what you've done to your people in this day. And so, Father, may we lay aside any preconceived notion or thought, Father, that we might hear from you today, that in the multiplication of mourning and lamentation that you have brought upon your people, that we may learn, that we may take warning, that we may rest all our confidence in Christ, in him alone. Pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. When you look at the moon in the night sky, what do you see? You see the same side of the moon night after night after night. You see what is called the light side. And the other side of the moon is termed the dark side of the moon. And that dark side of the moon, that particular side, is always facing away from the earth. So you never actually get to see the other side. It's the same all the time. It never switches or rotates. It is tidal locked, as they say. And according to a website, the National Space Center of the UK, that the dark side of the moon, in reality, it's no darker than any other surface of the moon, as sunlight does in fact fall equally on all sides of the moon. It's only dark to us as we never get to view that side of the moon. So there's a light and there's a dark side we just can't see. And the circumstances of the moon's rotation keeps us from seeing it. Our vision or our perspective is skewed because of the nature of the moon. And the same obscured vision or perspective may be true if you go outside on a cloudy day when the large cloud moves between you and the sun and it keeps you from seeing the sun. The sun is obscured and the light may be dimmed a little, or if there's a lot of clouds and thick clouds, we may not be able to see the sun at all. And it may be dark, thick clouds that are over us, but we still know that the sun is there, that the light is there, and it's still providing its warmth and doing its work. You see, the same is true when it comes to God's judgment upon his people, especially as we see here in Lamentations chapter 2. And for many people, God's judgment seems to obscure who he is. It is what one pastor calls the dark side of God's will. And this is because we either don't understand God's holiness, or we don't understand the extent of our sin, or we don't see the bigger picture of what God is doing throughout human history to bring himself glory and to redeem for himself a people for his own possession. So we cringe at phrases like God's anger, God's wrath, his judgment, his punishment, or his discipline. Is God not love, as Scripture tells us? in John, 1 John. Is God not good all the time, as we believe and often say to one another? And we know that God is patient towards sinners, as we learned in 2 Peter chapter 3. We know that God is kind, and his kindness is meant to lead us to repentance, as we learn from Romans chapter 2. Or that God is lowly in heart, as Jesus describes himself in Matthew 11. Or Exodus 34, where God describes himself as being merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. All that is true, but what also is true, that God is holy and he is just, and therefore he judges sin and sinners, and that he pours out his anger, his wrath, upon those who reject and rebel against him. His love, his holiness, his justice, they all go together. You can't have one without the other. They are his perfections. It is who he is. It is his character, his nature. You see, many people just want a God who is love, and they want to define that love in their own way, and they don't want any of those other perfections. They don't want a holy God or a just God. They just want a God of love. So this creates a tension in many people between God's goodness and his judgment and our suffering. Many people may have a hard time seeing the presence of love, the presence and love of God, when they're under a dark cloud. When we're under his discipline as his people, or maybe if you're not a Christian, you're under his judgment. And this is why the people of God in Lamentations chapter 2, after the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem and the killing of many, had a hard time seeing the goodness and the love of God. And so this is where many of God's people are today. Maybe even you. Maybe you're here today and you're under a dark cloud, struggling to see the loving goodness and kindness of God, wondering about God's love and mercy and faithfulness in the midst of his discipline against your sin. You may be under a dark cloud. And we see this here in Lamentations chapter 2. Here we're going to see God's anger depicted in verses 1 through 9. In verses 10 through 17, we're going to see Jeremiah weeping over God's judgment. And then at the end, in verses 18 through 22, we'll see an appeal to the Lord concerning his judgment against his people. And so the first thing we encounter in verses 1 through 9 is we see that the Lord himself has put his people under a dark cloud. That's what it says. Listen to verse 1. He says, how the Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion, that's Jerusalem, that's his people, under a cloud. He's cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. And so here in verse 1, we see four things of how the Lord has cast down his people for their sin. He has cast them down. It says, in his anger, the Lord God is angry, was angry with his people, for they have turned their backs on his covenant with them. That's what happened, that the people of Judah and the nation of Israel, they had both turned their backs on God's covenant with them, that God had made a covenant that he was going to be their God and they were to be his people and they were going to follow his commands, but they turned their back on it. And in fact, we're told this in Deuteronomy 26, this covenant that they made. It says in verses 17 through 19, he says, you have declared today, this is God, this is Moses speaking to the people, you have declared today that the Lord is your God, and that you will walk in his ways and keep his statutes and his commandments and his rules and will obey his voice. And the Lord has declared today that you are a people for his treasured possession, as he has promised you, and that you're to keep all his commandments, and they will set you in praise and in fame and in honor, high above all nations, they is made, and that you shall be a people holy to the Lord your God, as he has promised. And so this is the promise that his people have made, and God made to them, and yet they turned from his covenant, they turned their back on his commands, and they walked in their own ways and worshiped idols and did wicked things. And so God judged them. He cast down his people for their sin and poured out his anger and wrath upon them. And the second part of that is it says he has put them under a dark cloud, under a cloud in there. In other words, that he has put his people under judgment. That God judges his people for their sin. Now, the good news, if you're a Christian, that judgment has already taken place at the cross. That God has poured out his wrath upon his son, Jesus Christ, at the cross. That you are no longer under wrath. There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But we also know that God still disciplines his people, as Hebrews 12 tells us. That he still is disappointed in our sin, and he disciplines for our sin. And sometimes he puts us as his people, Christians, under a dark cloud as he disciplines us for our sin. And so the context here in Lamentations 2, of course, is Jeremiah's lament for the destruction of the temple in the city of Jerusalem in 586 BC by the Babylonians. And God had warned his people. He had warned his people through the prophets, especially Jeremiah, but they refused to listen. They were unwilling to listen to what Jeremiah and the other prophets said. And therefore, God pronounced and carried out judgment upon his people. And so we continue to see as we go through Lamentations here that God's judgment is total and complete. That's what we're going to see as we look at these verses through verse 9, that his judgment is total and complete against sin. So he cast down his people. They had been the chosen people. They rested on the fact that they were God's chosen people, that he had brought them out of Egypt and brought them into a promised land, that they had given them the city of Jerusalem and built the temple under Solomon, and they had become the glory of the nations around them, and they rested in that, and God cast them down for their sin. He disciplined them by removing the blessings of the temple and the city and the glory that they had because of that. In fact, the last part of that verse says that he remembered his footstool. He's not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. In other words, God removed his glory from the temple, that he removed his glory from the city, and he remembered it no more because of their sin and their rebellion against his covenant. And so verse 1 here really sets up the rest of the chapter, that God has put his people under a dark cloud. He has cast them down for their sin. And then it goes on in verse 2 and 3. We're going to see some of this language that shows us that his judgment was total and complete, where we see that he has consumed his people. He has consumed them for their idolatry. Look at verses 2 and 3. He says, "The Lord has swallowed up without mercy all the inhabitants of Jacob. In his wrath he has broken down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought down to the ground in dishonor the kingdom and its rulers. He has cut down in fierce anger all the might of Israel. He has withdrawn from them his right hand in the face of the enemy. He has burned like a flaming fire in Jacob, consuming all around." Listen to the words Jeremiah used there. Swallowed up, broken down, brought down, cut down, withdrawn. He has burned like a flaming fire, consuming all around. This judgment of God was total and complete because of their rejection of his covenant and their wickedness. And what is clear from this is that the Lord has done it, and it is terrible, it is severe, and it is extensive. At the end of verse 3, he says he has burned like a flaming fire in Jacob, consuming all around. And I wonder if Jeremiah, as he wrote that, was thinking of Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24, where he writes, Moses wrote that our God is a consuming fire. And the writer of Hebrews quotes that at the end of Hebrews in verse 29, Hebrews 12, 29 in there. And so, and that's getting at the fact that God, when Moses quoted it in Deuteronomy, they were before the mountain and God was saying, I hate idolatry. I hate turning away to other gods. And you need to remember that you're to worship me only, for I am a jealous God. And so Moses says, our God is a consuming fire, meaning that he will judge all those who turn from him and run after other gods. You see, God here consumed the people, his people, for the idolatry. They turned away and they broke the first commandment that they shall have no other gods before them. So he consumed them. But lastly, here we see that he destroyed everything. He destroyed everything because of the rebellion. Look at verses 4 through 9. He bent his bow like an enemy, his right hand like a foe. He killed all who were delightful in our eyes. He, in the tent of the daughter of Zion, he poured out his fury like a fire. We see more of that those words of total destruction. He's become like an enemy. Not only has he destroyed everything, but the Lord, because he has done this to his people, he has made them think that he is the enemy, that instead of being their God and blessing them, that God has come to them to be an enemy. He says that in verse 5, the Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He's swallowed up all the palaces. He's laid in ruins at strongholds. He's multiplied in the daughter of Judah, mourning and lamentation. And part of this verse gets at the fact, what were the people of God trusting in? Instead of trusting in God, they are trusting in the walls of Jerusalem, their stronghold. They're trusting in the temple. They were trusting in their army. They were either trusting in other nations that they made allegiance and alliances with instead of trusting in God. And so God destroyed everything that they were putting their trust in. He destroyed the palace. He destroyed the temple. He destroyed the city. He's laid waste his booth, this is verse 6, like a garden, like ruins in his meeting place, laid in ruins his meeting place. The Lord has made Zion forget festival and Sabbath. In his fierce indignation, he has spurned king and priest. And so he has spurned the leaders that he's put in place. He has scorned his altar, disowned his sanctuary that was to be the pride of Israel, Solomon's temple. And so he scorned it and disowned it. He delivered it into the hand of the enemy who destroyed it. And they not only destroyed it, but in going into it, instead of hearing joyful noises as if a festival, instead they heard shouts of joy by the foreign soldiers as they destroyed the temple. And look at verse 8. The Lord determined to lay in ruins the wall of the daughter of Jerusalem. This was the Lord's will. He did it. He stretched out the measuring line. He did not restrain his hand from destroying. He caused rampant and wall to lament. Her gates sunk to the ground. Again, he's talking about the city. He laid it to ruin, but he also killed kings and princes or took them into captivity. And therefore, the law is no more, and her prophets find no vision from the Lord. I hope the question that enters your mind is why? Why? How can our God, who has identified himself as the Lord, the God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, cause such destruction and devastation upon his own people? He also, though, when we read those verses in Exodus 34, verse 6, he goes on to say, the Lord... He goes on to say in verse 7 that God will by no means clear the guilty. This is why God can do that, because God is holy and just, and he will by no means clear the guilty. That the people of God were under the judgment of God, and he poured out his wrath against them because of their sin. He did it totally and completely. And so what is the point of Lamentations for us today who look back to the cross? We look back through the cross to Lamentations chapter 2. And so what is the point of this for today? What Lamentations does is it reminds us that God is faithful and merciful and kind and gracious. But we have to wait till chapter 3 to hear that. So in chapter 2, it reminds us that God is holy and just, and he's to be feared. He's to be given reverence and awe. And as important as God's people are to him, as they were then, his holiness and his righteousness are more so. God's people, whether past, present, or future, we cannot do whatever we want with God's commandments and obedience. We can't choose to ignore what he has commanded us. If he's our God and we are his people, then we are to follow his commands. We cannot dismiss God's rule in our lives. You see, God is not indifferent to sin. He's not indifferent to our sin. And whether you're an unbeliever or you're a Christian, God is not indifferent to your sin. The difference for us, if you're a Christian, is that we're no longer under God's wrath like an unbeliever, but we still are under his discipline. And so, dear Christian, I want to remind you that your sin displeases God. And let this reminder motivate you to put your sin to death through the power of the Spirit and the truth of his word. You see, God's anger at our sin, his displeasure at our sin is actually a kindness. As Romans chapter 2, verse 4 reminds us that it's a kindness, that it's God's kindness that ought to lead us to repentance. And so let Lamentations here, let chapter 2 here be a warning and a reminder. You see, the reason we can sing that song, Amazing Grace, how sweet a sound, is because judgment is real, and those who believe and place their trust in Jesus Christ have been saved from the wrath of God. So we can sing Amazing Grace. God is slow to anger. He is merciful. He is full of steadfast love. He is faithful, but he is holy. And God has dealt with our sin through the death of Jesus Christ. And God will deal with those who reject him and rebel against him, and he will judge them. Dear one, do you believe, do you recognize that your sin is wretched to God? That God is holy and just, and that should cause us to both hope in Jesus Christ, and yet tremble at the same time. The hope is that as Christians, we're no longer under the wrath of God. We've been brought from death to life, but we are to tremble and take heed to this warning that we encounter here in Lamentations 2 and other places of the Bible, for our God truly is a consuming fire. If you're not sure your sin is that bad, then I would point you back to the cross of Christ. I would point you back to the fact that God there poured out his wrath fully, totally, and completely upon Jesus Christ so that you might move from death to life, that you might know forgiveness, and that you might be reconciled to God. It only happened because of what God has done through the cross. Galatians 3:13 reminds us, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. That we were cursed, that before we knew Christ, we were cursed. We were under the curse of death, the curse of the fall, and God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for us, that all who call upon him, all who place their trust in him, that believe the Father raised him from the dead, shall be saved. So if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, that you haven't placed your faith in him, I would charge you, I would plead with you to place your faith in Jesus Christ. Don't trust in anything else. Don't trust in kings or kingdoms, in strongholds and armies her nations, her human philosophies. Trust only in his son, Jesus Christ. But not only has the Lord put his people under a dark cloud, in verses 10 through 17, we're going to see that the Lord has brought them into the house of mourning. He's brought them into the house of mourning. Solomon in Ecclesiastes said it is better to go to the house of mourning. And we're going to see that here in verses 10 through 17. And what we encounter in these verses is the grief and the sorrow that was faced by the people of God. We see how God's judgment brought grief and sorrow and what that grief and sorrow was. And I want to say up front, as I go through what their grief and sorrow is, I'm not giving you a list. This isn't about having a list and saying, am I sorrowing over these things in my life? If I am, I must be a good Christian. That's not what I'm talking about here. I'm sharing with you what they're sorrowing over so that you can see their response and why it's necessary that in the midst of your own dark cloud that you turn to God. And so the first thing we see in verses 11 through 12 is something very personal by the prophet, his reaction to all that God has done and the judgment brought upon the people. He says, my eyes are spent with weeping, my stomach churns, my bile is poured out to the ground because of the destruction of the people, the daughter of my people, because infants and babes faint in the streets of the city. And so we see here how personal that Jeremiah, it affected Jeremiah. Even though he was saved from the destruction and eventually carried against his will down to Egypt, that it affected him personally, so much so that he had more than butterflies or a knot in his stomach. He had bile, he had anxiousness. It affected him emotionally and personally and spiritually in there. And so we see the intensity of this sorrow that affected not only Jeremiah but the people. And one of the reasons why is because of all the innocent children that suffered because of their sin. It says, verse 12, that back in verse 11, because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city, they cry to their mothers, where is bread and wine, as they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. And so part of that sorrow was to see innocent children suffer because of their own sin and the judgment of God. But also part of that sorrow in verse 13 was because they didn't know where to turn, that they weren't sure of how they would ever find comfort. The destruction was so complete that maybe you've met a person who is so overcome by grief over the loss of a loved one that they just like, they can't be comforted, right? That grief is so intense and there's nothing you can do or say that provides them comfort. And this is what we see here that in verse 13, it's just sorrow over the fact that they can't find any comfort. What can I say for you? What can I compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What can I liken to you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is vast as the sea. Who can heal you? And so this is where the people of God are in Lamentations 2. Their ruin was so vast and destructive like the sea that they asked the question, who can heal you? They needed a comforter, and God had normally been their comforter, but in the midst of his judgment and destruction, they were momentarily blinded by grief and unsure where they would find one. A dark cloud had come between them and the light, so they were unsure, and therefore they were sorrowing over their inability to find comfort. But thirdly, they had sorrow over those who led them into their sin and destruction. Look at verse 14. It says, your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not exposed your iniquity to restore your fortunes, but have seen for you oracles that are false and misleading. And so part of the reason they were in the spot they were is because their prophets, their teachers, those who should have been teaching them the word of God and directing them to God, failed them. Instead of teaching the law, the covenant, the commands of God, They taught them other things. Listen to Jeremiah 23. In verse 21, he says, I did not send the prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. But they had stood in my counsel, then they would have proclaimed my words to my people, and they would have turned them from their evil way and from their evil of their deeds. And so there were prophets, false prophets and teachers, and instead of turning their people away from their sin, were leading them deeper into their evil way. Or Ezekiel chapter 13, verse 10, it says, precisely because they have misled my people, saying peace when there is no peace, and because when the people build a wall, these prophets smear it with whitewash. And so Jeremiah had come, and God told him to preach judgment upon Jerusalem and the temple because of their sin. But these false teachers were coming along and saying, no, there's going to be peace, peace, peace. But there was no peace. God carried out his judgment against them. So they had sorrow over the fact that they had followed and listened to these false teachers. Verses 15, 16, we see their sorrow over the mocking because of their enemies mocking them. It says, all who pass along the way clap their hands at you. They hiss and wag their heads at their daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of all the earth? All your enemies rail against you. They hiss, they gnash their teeth, they cry, we have swallowed her. Ah, this is the day we long for. Now we see it. We see it. The people of God, the temple in Jerusalem, they were to be the perfection of beauty, the joy of all the earth. They were to be the light to the Gentiles, a blessing for other people. God blessed them to bless others. But instead, what they got, because they turned their back on God, God, instead of blessing them, brought to them cursing and mocking from others. And for this, they were sorrowing in there, that these other nations looked to Jerusalem, and instead of finding blessing and light, they found opportunities to mock them. And finally, in verse 17, we see sorrow over their sin and God's judgment. Sorrow over their sin and sorrow over the fact that they had to be judged by God. Look at verse 17. The Lord has done what he has purposed. He has carried out his word, which he had commanded long ago. He has thrown down without pity. He has made the enemy rejoice over you and exalted the might of your foes. So the first thing we see here is that the people, through the prophet Jeremiah, they recognize that it is the Lord who has carried out what he's promised in his word should they fail to carry out his covenant. That it's the Lord who did it. The Lord was sovereign, and he sovereignly called the Babylonians to come and execute judgment upon his people. Now, some people don't like the fact that God, this word, that God is sovereign, that he is in control of all things. They want to lessen it because they don't want to believe that their God, who is love, who is full of steadfast love, would do something like this. This isn't run with their thinking concerning God, but God is a holy God. He is a just God, and he is sovereign, and he can has the right and the ability and the power to use whatever he desires to carry out judgment and or discipline among his people. And so the first thing is that they recognize that God has carried out what he promised in his word. And what he promised in his word, you can find in Leviticus chapter 26 or Deuteronomy chapter 28. If you want to go later and read those chapters, they're rather lengthy. But basically there, especially in Deuteronomy chapter 8, God, after pronouncing blessings upon his people, but said, here are the curses that will come upon you should you not follow and live up to this covenant. And so some of these blessings we'll see carried out. And some of these blessings, these curses, I mean, are horrendous. When you read some of these curses that fall upon the people, you should be moved by the suffering that they went under, that they were under. As we read earlier, mothers, the children, innocent children, suffering and dying because of their sin and wickedness. Not only that, some of them died because their own mothers ate them because they were starving to death. That ought to move you. that we should not read that academically. But we ought to be moved by the fact that this is where sin leads people. And this is where sin could lead us to horrors if we're not careful. And so I encourage you to go read Leviticus chapter 26 or Deuteronomy chapter 28. But not only did they recognize that the Lord had carried out what he promised, but they, as I said, they recognized that the Lord was completely behind what happened to them. Yes, the Babylonians destroyed the city and the temple and killed the people, but behind them was God. It was the judgment of God. He had thrown down, he had made, he had exalted their enemies. And so what is the point of the sorrow that is shown to us here in Lamentations chapter 2? I think one of the points is so that we recognize the need to mourn our sin and lament to God. Sometimes we take our sin so cavalier and we easily, yes, go before the throne of grace and repent, but we don't take our sin seriously. We don't take time to mourn our sin and the destruction that our sin brings, not only to our life, but to our life, but to the life of those around us. And so it serves, it helps us recognize the need to mourn our sin and lament to God. Lament is just prayer. And so you're just praying to God concerning your sin. As the psalmists do over and over, 59 psalms of lament, and they're pouring out their heart to God, lamenting not only their sin, the sin of their people, and of course also lamenting the sin committed against them. And so Lamentations 2 helps us recognize our need to mourn our sin and lament to God. But it also serves as a warning. Lamentations chapter 2 serves as a warning. And as I said at the beginning of this series, that Lamentations is a memorial. Just like we have memorials up on the mall, this is Lamentations is a memorial, and it can serve not only as a way of remembering and teaching and warning, and so it serves for us here a warning. And what we read here should wake us up and warn us and lead us to continually to throw ourselves upon the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ. To turn to him. It is he who bore our sins and griefs, as Isaiah chapter 53 tells us in verse 5. He bore our sorrows and griefs. And so we should see it as a warning. Now the question is, if we're saved and nothing can snatch us out of God's hand, that he will hold us fast and help us persevere to the end, then what good is the warning, you might ask? The reason why God warns us throughout the Bible, even if we are his people, is so that we will rest in him, that we will rest in Christ and not in your salvation. You see, some people rest in their salvation. You know, when I was 7, I went forward and gave my life to Christ, and they rest in that. They rest in their salvation. But we're to put our trust in Christ. Christ is our salvation. And so these warnings warn us not to put our trust in anything else, but to put our trust in Jesus Christ, that we are to rest in Christ. But also, it warns us that we are to give God the glory, all our reverence and honor that he deserves. And that should we not follow his word and his commands, that God will discipline us. Yes, we have no fear of losing our salvation. God will hold us to the end. Nothing can snatch us out of his hand. But thirdly, a warning tells you that if you're not living up to what God has commanded, if you profess Christ, but you're living a wicked lifestyle, maybe you're not truly Christ. Maybe you're professing, but you aren't really his. And so we heed the warnings in order that we might endure to the end. So lamentation serves as a warning. Lastly, in verses 18 through 22, we find that not only has the Lord put his people under a dark cloud, that he has brought them into the house of mourning, but that the Lord himself, that through his judgment, he has drawn his people's attention to himself. He's drawn his people's attention to himself. Our series in Lamentations is entitled Learning to Lament. Learning to Lament. You see, lament, which is this prayer, tunes our hearts to the heart of God. It leads us to trust in God when we're under a dark cloud, whether it's a dark cloud of his discipline, maybe it be a dark cloud of suffering, or the dark cloud of someone's injustice towards us, but it leads us to trust in God. And often during those times when we're under a dark cloud, we struggle to see God's goodness and faithfulness in the person of Jesus Christ. And so verses 18 through 22 here show us how godly sorrow that we just encountered in the previous verses can lead God's people to turn their focus back to God. It shows us how God's discipline is really an act of divine love. It's an act of his love that is intended to turn us away from sin and turn our attention back to God, to lead us to repentance. It is a kindness from God. And so this is how lament helps us, how praying to God in lament helps us. It teaches us to place our confidence only in Christ himself. As I said at the beginning of this series, when you look at lament and when you look at the Psalms, you kind of find four elements that seem to be common to them all. One is turning to God in prayer. Two is complaint, and I'm going to talk a little bit more about that in a minute. Three is asking God boldly, and four is placing your trust in him. And we're going to see here in these verses, we're going to see that complaint aspect, the turning of God, the complaint and trusting in him. And so here in verses 18 through 22, Jeremiah calls the people to lament, and they lament. One of the things they lament is to God is for the lives of their children. That's the context. But here's what we can learn from this lament that they do in verses 18 through 22. First, in verses 18 through 19, the first thing we see that it is good to weep before the Lord in prayer. It's good to weep before the Lord in prayer. Now, some of you men out there have been taught from a young age, men don't cry, right? But it's good to weep before God in prayer. Not only over our sin, but maybe our sufferings, whatever it may be. And so lament helps us to weep before God in prayer, to lift our hands to him. Prayer is worship. And so when we turn to God in prayer, we're worshiping him. When we turn to God to prayer, we're saying, God, we trust that you hear us, that you hear my cries. And so when you're under a dark cloud and you're struggling to see God's love and his goodness and his grace, I would say weep and lament and pray to God. For God hears your prayers. And so specifically here, as I said, Jeremiah calls them to lament for their children. They heart cried to the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion. That's just the people of God. Let tears stream down like a torrent day and night. Give yourself no rest, your eyes no respite. Arise, cry out in the night at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint for hunger at the head of every street. In there, even though this is the judgment of God, and because of that judgment and because of their sin, the children suffered, that is right for them to cry out for the children in there. And so it is good to weep before the Lord in prayer. Secondly, in verses 20 through 22, that what we see is we see a complaint. We see a questioning. And so my second point is that it's right and good to be honest with God. When I talk about complain, I'm not talking about complaining. Complaining is your coworker at work, right? And they just complain all the time about work, or your neighbor or a friend. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about complaining. Complaint, though, as a Christian, is when we go before God in prayer and lay out our complaints about what's happening to us. Why do we do that? Because we're trusting in God and we're not trusting in ourselves or anyone else. And so this isn't about going around and telling everyone your complaints. This is just going before God. And this is what they do, that because it's good and right to be honest with the Lord. Because the Lord knows your heart anyway, right? He knows what you're thinking. You can't hide it from him. And so you might as well just be honest with God. And that's what the psalmists are. They're honest with God about their complaint. How long, O Lord, will your anger endure forever? And so we go before the Lord as they did. And so here, look, they say, verse 20, look, O Lord, and see. With whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? In the dust of the streets lie the young and the old. My young women, my young men have fallen by the sword. You have killed them in the day of your anger, slaughtering without pity. You hear the complaint there? That God rightly brought judgment upon them, and yet they say, look at what you've done. Complaint. But they're turning to God. They're not turning to another human being to complain about what God is doing. They're turning to God and pouring out their heart in honesty. You see, it's good and right to be honest with God. And that's what lament is. It's being honest with God. And so we're not talking about a complaining attitude, but we're talking about as a follower of God, looking to the Lord and trusting in him and his promises. And that's why we can cry out, look, O Lord, and see. Because God is faithful. He'll hear our cry, and he will look and see. So they cried out, look at the horrors of your judgment against sin. The horrors of women eating their young, of servants being killed in the temple, of young and old falling in the streets. He says, they say, you have killed them. You did this. That's pretty bold, isn't it? Go before God and say, you have done this. Now, they're not making an accusation. They're just saying, this is what you've done. Now, Lamentations 2 doesn't give us really any answers because we haven't got to hope yet. That's found in chapter 3. But what we have here in chapter 2, even though we have little or no answers, we have this warning. We have this example of sorrow. And all of it is meant to teach us as Christians that we're to turn our hearts back to God and that we're to strengthen our focus on him when we're under a dark cloud. You see, those are the times, often when people go through things, when they're under a dark cloud, the first thing they want to do is they want to cut themselves off, right? They want to cut themselves off from people. Often they cut themselves off from God's people, but often they cut themselves off from God even. And when you're under a dark cloud, what Lamentation shows us is the best thing you can do is turn your heart back to God and to put your focus on him. Now, we have to wait till chapter 3 for the words of hope that God's faithfulness is renewed every morning. But today, we can start by turning our hearts to God, letting our focus be upon him. Listen to what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 22 through 25. He says, return, O faithless sons. I will heal your faithfulness. Behold, we come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Truly the hills are a delusion. the orgies on the mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. But from our youth the shameful thing has devoured all for which our fathers have labored, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. Let us lie down in shame, and let us our dishonor cover us. For we have sinned against the Lord our God, and we and our fathers from our youth even to this day, and we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. And so where will you go to find comfort when you're under a dark cloud? Who can heal you when you're under a dark cloud? There's only one hope. There's only one person who can. Cry out to Jesus Christ. Cry out to him today. Let us pray. Father, we are so thankful for your word, even this difficult word in Lamentations chapter 2. When we think of your judgment that you carried upon your people there in Jerusalem and the destruction that was total and complete, Father, it does create some tension within us. To see people suffer, especially innocent children. But Father, we know that you are good, that you do abound in steadfast love, and that your discipline upon us is a kindness meant to lead us to repentance, in order that we might walk in holiness before you. So, Father, despite these tough words from Lamentations 2, we rest and rejoice in your Son, Jesus Christ. We know that our hope is in him and him alone. So it is in his name that we pray.